Well, today we have Zechariah chapter 9 as our prophecy. We'll be looking at the first 10 verses. I thought we were going to get through the whole thing. And in fact, Cliff, I had you put Luther's song that we just sang. We get to sing it next week, too. Because I'm not going to make it there. So, you know, one day you'll get a perfect pastor. In the meantime, live with me. But hear the word of the Lord starting at Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. And behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea. And she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. And it shall be like a clan in Judah. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. And then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Now we're stopping at that point in the prophecy because I just simply don't know how to cover it all in the time that we have allocated to us. Now remember for a moment the history of where we've been. God's people, that's people like you and I, they had returned from exile after they had been judged and God had sent them away to Babylon. And so God's people, as they've returned, are seeking to be obedient. They've started to rebuild the temple. They've started to rebuild their homes, in fact, perhaps too much and not enough on the temple. And we've heard some of those rebukes and exhortation. And now they're struggling like we do. Am I being obedient? Am I really doing what God wants me to do? Am I okay? And so God, through the prophet Zechariah, has now, after these eight night visions that we looked at in those first chapters, he's now come to these prophecies that help settle and give some comfort and peace to his people. Now, a lot of these prophecies are very specific. In fact, the prophecies we're looking at today, you can go and read the history books. How many of y'all have heard of Alexander the Great? These prophecies lay out his walk and his life in infinite detail of the way things are at. In fact, the liberal scholars, they go, this had to be written way late because there's no way anybody could have known this happened. Do you believe in a supernatural God or not? Is God the God of history or not? He knows it before it has happened. And so I don't have a problem with these prophecies being a few hundred years before this occurs. I don't have an issue with that because God is the author of history, is he not? So, as we look at these prophecies, I want you to grab a hold of some of the promises that are given here and the hope that is given to his people. Now, he starts out with this whole idea of the eyes of the Lord are on the whole world. Now, some of you who don't have the ESV, you have the world's eyes are on the Lord. I don't think that's the best translation, and I'm not going to argue over it. I think the ESV actually got it right on this one. And the reason is, let's look at verse 8. You'll see Then I will encamp my house as a guard, for now I see with my own eyes. It relates, verse 1 and verse 8, the bookends, if you will. God is watching over his people. And the point being is, there's a sovereign God of the universe. Do you believe that, Arthur? Oh, I know he does. And the idea being is, God's eyes are on these people. And he's helping you, remember, do an epical adjustment from way back in 300 and some BC to the year 2016. And he's saying, I'm in control. And by the way, my eyes are on you people. My eyes are on your enemies. My eyes are on Washington. My eyes are on pick your particular enemy right now. He's there and he is watching. And what he is saying here is, I want you to draw comfort from the fact that I have my eyes on you. I'm watching and seeing. And so, I think the ESV nails this. And as I said before, he then goes through and he outlines this walk of Alexander the Great. Now, most of you all have heard of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great's campaigns of conquest. And basically, from 336 into 323 BC, you can go read any of the history books and we know about his conquest. And he basically walked around, the earth starts up here, let's see if I can get it, will the mouse read up here or not? There we go. We start up here in Macedonia in this area. He wanders down here through Israel, Sidon, Tyre, Jerusalem, heads over to Egypt, goes through there, and then he goes way over into the Far East. Well, the mouse won't move over there. There you go. And then he came back through. And so we can historically see where Alexander the Great went. And so the scholars are going, well, how do we know all this? It's interesting. You can go through, and we don't have time this morning, that I'm not going to walk you through everyone. Look at the cities here. They're right down this path as Alexander the Great went right down the coastline of North Israel to South Israel into Egypt. It's the very cities that are mentioned one after another. And so you go, how does this comfort me if I'm God's people in Jerusalem at this point? Notice, you see the campaign of Alexander. Look where Tyre is in relation to Jerusalem, just a few miles north. So Alexander is coming from the north. He comes to the city of Tyre, and notice in your scriptures, notice it speaks about Tyre. Tyre's built herself on a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. How many of you'd like to have fine gold like the mud of the streets? Yeah, baby. That'd be all right. At least in earthly terms. And that's the way Tyre was. Tyre was a trading port. Tyre was a trading city. And in fact, this city, as we look at history, they prided themselves on the measures that they took. Because many conquerors would come through these lands and wipe them out. And so Tyre, being slightly north of Jerusalem there, had basically said, we've had enough. And if you go and look at the geography, what you'll see is that Tyre decided, hey, we're inland and people keep coming and making conquest and capturing us. There was an island a half a mile offshore. They picked up the whole city, lock, stock, and barrel, moved to the island. And then they built a wall all the way around the city, a double wall that was between 6 and 25 feet thick with an earthen embankment in it. They were impervious to anybody who came. And so the idea of Tyre being a rich and wealthy city was established in history. You can go and you can read the Assyrians back in 724 BC, that was a long time ago, they had put a 5-year siege against the city of Tyre. And Tyre just laughed at them the whole time. You can go on, and the number of sieges against Tyre is amazing when you look at their history. The Babylonians, 13 years, had a siege against Tyre. Tyre never fell. Can you imagine that for a moment? This is an impregnable city. Now God is prophesying. Can you imagine reading this prophecy? Tyre's going to do what? Behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions, verse 4. He will strike down her power in the sea. Now, you don't understand, God. Tyre is impregnable. You're not going to knock her down. You see, this is what Tyre was. Tyre was built off the coast of Lebanon, modern Lebanon today. And she was impregnable. You can see the island way out there. Let's see if the mouse will move. Oh, maybe big. There. See that island? That was the ancient city of Tyre. This white land right here didn't exist. That was water. And so she was impregnable. But Alexander the Great came down. And he determined that he would take Tyre. And Tyre fell when Alexander came in just 7 months. This is the same city that has withstood a 13-year siege, and Alexander wiped it out in 7 months. Do you know how he did it? He took and he built a channel. You see the red channel between mainland and the city? A half a mile long, the man made a causeway to the city of Tyre. He built large towers and would fire down upon the city, and they would send out boats and burn his towers, and he would continue. And this went back and forth for 7 months. And then he brought all the boats with the towers and the causeway and overwhelmed the city and wiped them out. And completely and utterly destroyed. Literally, the old Tyre was scraped flat. Every building, every tree, everything was destroyed on the mainland in order to build this causeway. This was an engineering marvel. It was amazing. Nobody said it could be done. But isn't it interesting that God is speaking about Alexander? And notice the later verses. You see them there. Verses 3 and 4. Tyre's built herself a rampart. She's heaped up silver. She's impregnable. We even see in Ezekiel 26, verses 12 and 14, this prophecy occurs. This is not the first time Tyre's downfall was prophesied by the prophets. They will plunder your riches and loot your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant homes. Your stones and timber and soil they will cast into the midst of the waters. Alexander building the causeway. He literally took the old city and dumped it in the water to make a causeway that he could get there. I will make you as a bare rock. You will be a place for the spreading of nets, and you will never be rebuilt, for I am the Lord and I have spoken. You can find that in Ezekiel 26. Amazing, isn't it? That God prophesied that this city of Tyre, and you're going, okay, so what? The point being is God is speaking to his people and saying, I'm sovereign over history. And these things are coming very soon, and this is a near-term prophecy. And after Alexander conquered Tyre, he continued to go down. He went to Sidon, Tyre. Notice where Jerusalem, notice where Gaza is. He went in and wiped out and cleaned out Gaza. Look at verse 6, 5 and 6 in your Bible. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be in. And you can go look up all these cities. When Alexander did his conquest, it was serious stuff. He was wiping out these places. And interestingly, we see amidst all of this prophecy of what would happen to Tyre, we see that God gives a prophecy that he would protect and he would care for his own. When we look at verse 8, then I will encamp at my house as a guard so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. Now, an interesting thing as we look at history, and this gets pretty sketchy, because you're a while back in history when you look at the times of Alexander the Great. You know, you can't go back and look at the CNN newsreel and see, oh, this is exactly what happened. You're reading ancient writings and piecing these things together. But what God was telling his people is, these things are about to happen. And here's how it's going to transpire. And Tyre will be wiped out, and Gaza, and Ashkelon, and all of these. But I'm going to set my house as a guard, referring to his temple. Because what were God's people in Zechariah's day called to do? Rebuild the temple. Have a place where the Messiah would come to. have a place of worship for God's people. And that's really, historically, as we look at that, God wanted them to know that this is going to be okay. You can rebuild. They're not going to wipe you out. And what's amazing, when you look at history and you look at Alexander the Great, you see that when he was up north somewhere in one of the northern city, whether it's Sidon or Tyre or one of those, he sent a message according to the historian Josephus. And this is disputed back and forth, but Josephus is generally an accurate historian. But Josephus records this: Alexander the Great sent to the high priest who lived in Jerusalem a request for assistance. Now, what do you do if you're the high priest in Jerusalem and Alexander the Great comes? And who's the ruler over the Jews at this point? Remember King Darius? Cyrus edict? And King Darius is their immediate ruler. They are a people under rule. Now, Alexander the great conqueror, has come and said, "Help me." What do you do? Well, the high priest basically sent back, "As long as Darius is alive, if Darius says you can have it, we'll help. But otherwise, we're not helping." What else do you do as a kept people? And that was the point. And you can read this in history. And so Alexander the Great didn't take that too well, if you know what I mean. "You refuse to help me?" And so he said, "Wait till I get to Jerusalem." So you can imagine God's people in a few years when they see Alexander the Great coming. It was not a pretty picture. But God, when he gave him verse 8, knew that he would protect Jerusalem and his temple. And here's how Josephus puts it. "When the 7-month siege of Tyre and the 2-month siege of Gaza were over, Alexander started for the Jewish capital. Jairus, the high priest, was terrified, not imagining how he could meet the victorious forces of Alexander and fearing the worst for his people. And he therefore ordered the Jews to make sacrifice to God and to ask for deliverance from the advancing danger. That night after the sacrifice, God spoke to Jairus in his sleep, telling him to take courage, that he was to adorn the city with wreaths and then open the gates and go out and meet Alexander the Great." Imagine that. Open your city gates to the invader. "The people were to be dressed in white garments and the priest in the robes prescribed by the law." Josephus writes, "When Alexander, while still far off, saw the multitude of white garments and the priest at their head clothed in linen and the high priest in a robe of hyacinth, blue and gold, wearing on his head the mitre with a golden plate on it, which was inscribed the name of God." Remember it said, "Holy unto God." Alexander approached the high priest alone, and Alexander prostrated himself before the high priest. This is Alexander the Great, who the great conquest. Remember what verse 8 said? "I will protect my temple." Amazing. And Alexander's men are going, "What are you doing, Alexander? You do not bow down to these exiles who are now under Darius. You're coming to kill them. You're coming to wipe them out. Do you remember what they did to you, that they refused you help?" Everything in human terms, Jerusalem was to be wiped from the face of the earth. Alexander had the capability. But what happened? And it seems that Josephus, as he tells us this story, is basically, Alexander is asked, "Why did you bow down to the Jewish priest?" And Alexander the Great replied this: "It was not before him that I prostrated myself, but it was before the God of whom he has the honor to be high priest for. I don't bow down to this man who dissed me last week. I bow down to the God who is. Because in my sleep, I saw dressed a man as the high priest is now. And as I was considering with myself how I might become the master of Asia, in my dream I was urged not to hesitate, to cross over confidently." And so, somehow, some way, God moved in the life of Alexander. And Alexander stayed Jerusalem and protected Jerusalem and just simply went on. You can read it in the history books that Jerusalem was completely spared. This is the prophecy and how detailed it is. Now, a little bit murky until you put that prophecy against the history. And it's amazing. Now, you go, so what? I don't have prophecies like that. I mean, how many of y'all, I have said it myself, I would love if God would take out billboards. Mark, thus saith the Lord, you need two. Wouldn't that be nice? I'd love it. But he doesn't do that, does he? He gives us his word and we have to wrestle with it. How do we apply this? How do we understand this? Well, here's the thing. We know that God is sovereign. And we can and we must rejoice in that we are under his providential care. But his providential care is not necessarily the way the health and wealth gospel folks would put it. Oh yeah, you know, if you have just enough faith and you give enough money or you come enough times or you do this for the Lord, he will. Our God is not a vending machine God. He is the sovereign God of the universe. He will accomplish his purposes. And we can rest in his sovereign purposes knowing that they're best for us. Now that's a little hard sometimes. Some of you right now, I've talked with two or three people this morning who backs are messing you up. You ever lived with pain? It really stinks. Okay? I mean, can we be honest? It's not fun. How are you using this, God? I can't give you the answer. I wish I could. But God is somehow, some way using these events for his glory. And so what we need to realize is that here is an example that sometimes God will spare his people. Jerusalem was a perfect example in this prophecy. But remember after the time of Christ, was Jerusalem spared forever? I don't know. Remember AD 70? Not one stone was left upon another. When God was finished with Jerusalem, he eliminated it. He put it out of the way because he had given us his means of salvation, Jesus Christ, and him in the flesh. He needed to come to Jerusalem to fulfill all the prophecies and the symbols and put all that together. But I think the lesson for you and I today in this age, look to the Messiah. Look to the Savior that is coming. And we need to beware of falling into the trap of thinking that life in this fallen world is the highest good. Well, think about that. This is tough. Okay, this is really tough life theology. But God doesn't want us to just live forever in this fallen, messed up, sinful world. Sometimes the most loving thing the sovereign God of the universe does is he calls his children out of this world. We see that as sometimes in persecution and times of difficulty, God says the most and the best thing and the highest good is I will call my saint home. But he was a good man. He didn't deserve that. But he's now with Jesus. Now that's hard, isn't it? But we look at Scripture, Psalm 116:15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Are you okay with that idea? That it's a good thing to be called home to the Almighty Creator and the Savior if you know Christ. It's a wonderful thing. 2 Timothy 4:18, Paul writes this. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Now, what do we know about Paul? It wasn't all rosy and sweet, was it? But Paul had the confidence that he knew that God would bring him home, and that was good. And that's, my brother and sister, is what we must remember, is that God's ways are best. And sometimes we need to take our grubby little hands and peel them off the world. I've got my retirement, I've got my house, and you know, I worked hard, and now I'm ready to just go do whatever, maybe it's golf, or maybe it's go boating, or maybe it's fishing, or, yeah, I don't want to step on toes here. But isn't that the American dream? But how does that jive with what Christ wants for us? The greatest thing is to know Christ and him crucified. is Paul's way of putting it. It's to walk in that. And that's what we see within this prophecy. And lastly, in these verses 9 through 10, look at it. Rejoice greatly. Did you recognize these verses when I read them? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you. When have you heard that? Palm Sunday? Yeah, triumphal entry. Duh. It's a quote of Zechariah 9:9. It's not by accident. God has now taken the prophetic vision from the near. Just a few years from now, Alexander the Great's going to come, and here's what's going to happen. And suddenly it's like you look at the mountain peaks, and it looks like it's right there. But it was really way ahead that God was going to provide the Messiah. And he just simply jumps over, and suddenly we're at the Messiah, and we have the prophecy here of this king that is coming. He's not like Alexander the Great. He's not like Darius or Cyrus or any other earthly king. But your king, God's king, the provision, he's going to be just and righteous. Jesus is going to be different than any earthly king that there ever has been. This king is going to do what? He's going to have salvation. Now that had to blow their mind. What does it mean to have salvation? I think that for the people of Zechariah's day, that was their answer. I don't think they got it, what it meant to be saved, to know God. We get it now, don't we? Because we have Christ. We have seen the Messiah who came. How did he come? Humble and mounted on a foal. Different than an earthly king. This very passage quotes, go to Matthew 21 and compare it. Verse 5. What did they shout in Matthew 21:5? Do you remember triumphal entry? What do we shout on Palm Sunday? Hosanna. Do you remember what that means? God saves. Or save now. However you want to put it. It's something along that line. Save now. What were the people expecting? There were Jewish minds there that day going, these Romans are out of here. We now have our king. We're going to send these Romans packing. And how many days later did they suddenly figure out? You realize that he came in on a Friday, and by the following Sunday, they were not shouting Hosanna. Do you remember what they were shouting? Crucify him, Matthew 27:22 and 3. Didn't take long for them to figure out this Messiah. God's provision of salvation was totally different than they expected. That's what Zechariah is pointing his people to. God's provision of salvation is different than you expect in your earthly terms. You're not going to earn it. This king, this savior, is going to be humble and lowly. He's going to come on a colt, not on a war steed. He is going to be humble and lowly. Go to Philippians 2:6. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with a God something to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of a man. And we get it, what the Messiah means. It's this radical change. And lastly, what do we find in verse 10? This Messiah is one who speaks peace. He brings peace. He makes it possible. I love how Paul puts it, Romans 5:1. Since therefore we have been justified by faith in what God has done, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see how Zechariah's prophecy points us all the way forward to the Messiah. So here's my challenge to you. And part of my challenge is we go and we hand out little cards. There's a lot of people in this world who think Christianity, knowing Christ, is being good. Is that the gospel? If any of you answer yes, I'm going to hurt you. It's not the gospel, is it? The gospel is I can never be good enough. But God loved me so much that he sent the King, the Messiah. And as I trust in him, God accepts me. I'm just as messed up, probably more messed up than you are. But that's the gospel. And so when I can give out a card, I'm able to turn to people and they go, oh, well, yeah, I wish I was kind of good like you are. Oh, you just opened the door, man. Let me tell you about this Jesus. That's the way we share the love of Christ with others. Not because we're good or we're perfect. No, because we are messed up. And God receives us as we are. That's the gospel. And that's, I think, what Zechariah was opening the door for us. Now, next week, we'll look at the rest of this in chapter 10. How God saves. And it's just as amazing and powerful.